All right, so as I mentioned earlier, we are taking a brief excursion from Acts to go into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on page 1158 of the Bibles in the seats. For those online, if you're confused, I gave an explanation for this before the stream. I can give a little more detail if you want it. So sorry about that. We have a future captive audience in mind that is going to hear this. So we're going to start reading from verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, just to give us some context, leading into verse 21. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Lord, we have a glorious text today, one that touches on massively important doctrines, which are central to the biblical understanding of salvation and the appreciation that we have of Christ's work. So deepen our grasp of Christ's work so that we will worship him more fully and more completely. Make us receptive to the truth found in this scripture. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Admittedly, this verse by itself does not seem to give a ton of detail. But the doctrine it contains, as short as it is, the doctrine it contains is very big. And the explanatory work of Christ is heavy in this text. It's very, very helpful. And I'll give you the primary application for this verse right now. And not the only application, but the primary application. That is, worship Jesus for all the work he has done to save us, which includes more than his crucifixion. Jesus came to accomplish our salvation. We talk about this a lot. The Father decreed our salvation. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's work to us, applies salvation to us. But the Son of God is the one who accomplished it. And for this great act of redemption, we thank him and we worship him. This final verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 5 contains what exactly Jesus did to accomplish our salvation, how he did it. Because it quite quickly and casually explains how he fulfilled the law in both its positive and negative aspects. There is no salvation without the fulfillment of the law. For us to be saved, the law had to be fulfilled. The law is both the way to eternal life, and it is the reason that we cannot obtain eternal life, which I know sounds contradictory when you say it that way. So let's examine how the law works and how this verse clarifies the law's fulfillment, both its positive and negative aspects. How it can be the way and the blockade, if you will, to our eternal life. Like we talk about often, we have two barriers to our eternal life. Two things that prevent us from receiving eternity in paradise with God. The first thing is that we are sinners. We are guilty. We have broken the law, which means, as all lawbreakers are, we are under the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is death, eternal death. Not just we physically die, but we will eternally die. People go to hell for breaking God's law. That is the negative aspect of God's law, if you will, the curse. God is holy, 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 and he will not be spending eternity with sinners. He will not do that. He will not allow sinners into his presence. But there is a second barrier to inheriting eternal life. That is, we do not have a positive righteousness. We have not kept the demands of the law. what it tells us to do and how it tells us to do it. We have not done that. So we cannot merit the law's reward. Because the reward of the law is eternal life. If we do it, we will live by it. God has obligated himself to give eternal life to anyone that keeps the law. But the issue with that is the law can only grant its reward to those that keep it absolutely perfectly. It's the only ones that the law is able to give reward to. But it has to be kept absolutely perfectly in its entirety, in thought, word, and deed. You can do it, you can break it in your mind, merely in your mind. Or as Jesus said when summing up the law in Matthew 5:48, if you are to be sons of the Father, then simply, well, then be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, it's right there. He tells people to be perfect. So there is, right there, two insurmountable barriers for us to inherit eternal life. No one's getting saved based on these barriers. We have something that we need to get rid of, that is our sin and guilt. And we have something missing that we need provided for us, that is perfect righteousness. We can think of it this way. Your sin and guilt is an enormous pack on your back, if we want to borrow some imagery from the Pilgrim's Progress. Your sin and guilt is an enormous pack on your back. And to be saved, you have to fit through a narrow doorway. And there's simply no way you're ever going to get through that door with that pack still on your back. It must be removed. You can't take it off. It must be removed for you. On top of that problem, the door is also locked. Not just do you have to make yourself to be able to fit through it, but the door is locked. And because you don't have it, you need someone to provide you a key to open and unlock the door. If just the pack is removed, well, you'd still be locked out. Even though you could fit, you'd still be locked out. But if just the key is provided and the door's open before you, you couldn't fit unless the pack is removed. There's both a positive and negative aspect to our need there. This is how eternal life works. The curse of the law must be removed and the reward must be earned. The law must be kept. We must be perfect. Jesus taught this same demand for perfection to the rich young ruler, if you remember, in Mark 10:17-31. And his disciples, when he teaches this high level, this impossibility, they're said to be astonished. And they said to him, well, then who then can be saved? They perceive it right. Like, you're setting the bar so high, no one's ever getting saved. And Jesus is like, yeah. Well, he gave that famous reply that we all know. With people, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Our sin and guilt can be removed only one way, that is through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior, there is no other Redeemer, no other possible way by which sin can be permanently covered, permanently removed. Only he can propitiate the wrath of God, and that is the only way for our sin and guilt to be expiated, removed far from us, taken away from us. That's what expiation means. Or as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's expiation, taken away far from us. In his atoning sacrifice, he removes that pack from our back and he casts it away forever, outside the camp of the Lord. It's gone. And this is why he became a man, to bear the curse of the law, which is death. He has to bear that curse. But the Son of God is eternally God. He is deity. God cannot die. How can he bear the curse of the law? How can he die if he's God? Or God alone, we should say. And so he assumed to himself a mortal human nature so that he could die in the place of his people. On our behalf, even as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. However, he didn't just show up here as a man and simply go straight to the cross. He doesn't show up here age 30, 30-something, and make a beeline for the cross, does he? Bearing the curse of the law only fulfills half of the law. He could have done that if he wanted to fulfill that one half of the law. But instead, he came as an infant child and lived an entire life of perfect obedience. And he didn't do that only to be worthy of being called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as John said in John 1:29. But he did that also to earn or to merit eternal life through his obedience to the law, a lifetime of obedience to the law. By living a life of perfection, justice demands that eternal life is granted as a reward, because that's what God has put forward. If you keep the law, you get eternal life. Eternal life is the wage that is due to the worker who works the law to perfection. But he didn't do that because he himself needed eternal life. He did that for us, because we needed eternal life. We couldn't keep the law. He did it for us. Think about this, and we've talked about this recently, haven't we? Why did Jesus get baptized? Why would a sinless man undergo a baptism of repentance, a baptism that signifies the forgiveness of sins? What would he do that for? It doesn't make sense. Was it just to set an example? Was it simply to show us what we are supposed to do? No. He never says anything like that. He never says, I'm setting an example. I'm just like doing this to show you what you should know. In fact, he tells us exactly why in Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? We know what that means. He underwent baptism so that the righteousness that he provides for people, that he imputes to them, would be a complete righteousness. The righteousness Christ provides includes obedience to the command to be baptized. Because baptism is commanded, we're obligated to be baptized, but not everybody is. At least not rightly. So if someone comes to faith in a concentration camp and the guards won't let them go get baptized, they die in those camps. Or if someone comes to faith, a soldier in a foxhole comes to faith but is killed before he gets to go find a military chaplain and get baptized. Or if someone is convinced that infant baptism is biblical, and thus they think they've already been baptized when they actually haven't done biblical baptism just because of a doctrinal error, Or if someone comes to faith on their deathbed, isn't able to get baptized before dying. Or if a thief comes to faith while being crucified and the Romans won't let him down to go get baptized real quick. All such people are counted as baptized because Christ was baptized for them. He didn't need to get baptized. He got baptized for them to fulfill righteousness, and by faith, they are in him. And in him, that they are the righteousness of God. In him. We don't want to miss that language. Christ obeyed for them. That righteousness is what Jesus shares with all of those that trust in him for salvation. He gives us the key that opens that narrow door. The key to open the door to eternal life is perfect obedience. To use Paul's wording in Romans 5:4, he imputes or counts or credits that righteousness to us by faith. So we then are treated not merely just as if we had never sinned, but also as if we had always obeyed. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is speaking about. It's talking about not just the atonement for sin, but also Christ's imputed righteousness. It is double imputation. This verse is called the Great Exchange, because our sin gets put on Christ so that he can die for it on our behalf. That's penal substitutionary atonement. But then through faith, his righteousness is also put on us so that by it we can live. Listen to it again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. God the Father made Jesus the Son, who was perfect, who knew no sin. He always obeyed in thought, word, and deed. He made him to be sin on our behalf. Now, did God literally turn Jesus into a sinner? Did he change his nature and make him an actual sinner? Was Jesus actually sinful? Of course not. No. He imputed or counted or credited our sin to him so that on the cross he could punish Jesus for the sins that we ourselves had committed. He's enduring a punishment by the wrath of God for what we did. But was that all? No. Because the verse goes on. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do we literally become perfectly righteous? Did Jesus literally become a sinner? No, our sin's imputed. Do we literally become righteous? No. Not perfectly right. Not in this life, anyway. But the righteousness of God is imputed or counted or credited to us. And don't miss those crucial last two words, in him. This happens in him. What is that? Imputation only happens by being in Christ. That is union with Christ. And how are we in union with Christ? Through faith alone. Trusting him. We are united with him. That's why marriage is said to be the mystery of Christ and his church. In Ephesians 5. Just as a husband and wife are united into one, they count as one, so Christ and his bride are one. The church is his bride. They are united as one. The church is in union with Christ. And we can see the double imputation work in the biblical analogy as well, because that's how marriage works. Imagine a poor handicapped woman that's managed to get herself into, let's say, millions and millions of dollars into debt. Well, a poor handicapped woman doesn't have even the slightest chance of ever working her way out of debt. She's not going to pay it off. Even if she had 100 lifetimes, she's not going to earn enough to ever pay off her debt. But if she marries a multi-billionaire, if she's in union with a man of unimaginable wealth, then suddenly her name gets put on his account because his name is put on her. She suddenly has access to all of those funds. Everything that he has is now hers as well because they are in union. And not only will she have every debt paid easily, but she will still remain outrageously wealthy. The debt is credited to the rich husband's account and it is paid. And the enormous wealth is credited to the woman's account and she is rich. As the church, we are Christ's bride, and our sin has put us into debt. We will never repay that sin debt. But because Jesus is our bridegroom, he will not only remove that sin debt, pay that sin debt through his own life, but he will share the riches of his Father's house with us. We become inheritors with him. He didn't just die for us. He also lived for us. Jesus is our righteousness. Worship him for that work to save us as well. Obviously, we always worship for the crucifixion. We remember it in the Lord's Supper. But we also worship him for his life, for his righteousness. Now, somebody might say, boy, you really are reading a lot, milking that one verse for a pretty big doctrine. And like I already said, there's not a ton of detail there. Paul's just casually mentioning it. He's not necessarily teaching it. He's casually mentioning it because this was the apostolic teaching. It is the regula fide, the rule of faith. It was just part of the body of doctrine of the apostles. But he does teach it more explicitly in other places, the most obvious one being Philippians 3, verses 2 through 11. So I know this is a longer citation, but as you will see, Paul is talking about all the ways one might be considered righteous, all the ways one might be part of the covenant of God or considered to be part of the covenant of God or, you know, proposed ideas how you become part of the covenant of God. And he wants his readers to know he rejects all of that for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to him through faith. And he says it explicitly. So he starts in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If anyone's ever going to earn it, it was me, by the way that I followed this law. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, garbage, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, union with Christ, in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It doesn't come from obedience, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He states it so clearly. He couldn't have done it more clearly than right there in that passage. He rejects birthright covenant inclusion. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That's not how the new covenant works. It's not like the old covenant that you can be born into. It's not typological. It's actual. You have to be reborn into the new covenant. You can't be born into it. You have to be reborn into it. Everyone must be born again. And even more relevant to us, Paul rejects covenant inclusion through his own obedience to the law. He says all of that is rubbish to him. It's garbage in comparison to knowing Jesus as Lord. And in verse 9 is where he teaches imputed righteousness most clearly, obviously. He says that he may be found in him. Again, what is that? That is our union with Christ language. In Christ, through faith. Not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law. Not from obedience. Not from doing what God says to do. And some may falsely claim, well, he probably just meant the old law of Moses there. Not only would that ruin his point, but we simply means we know he simply means all good works, because he taught this all over his epistles, and we can see what he means by obedience to the law. In Titus 3:5, he says it this way: God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's just good works. It's just simple obedience to what God says to do. Law is law. We have it in the New Covenant too. The Ten Commandments still apply to us today. We're still supposed to be keeping those same Ten Commandments. But make no mistake, our obedience to any law is not the righteousness that we need, because we can't do it well enough. We can't do it perfectly as it demands. We can't obey without contamination of our own ungodly motives. Trying to be righteous by our own obedience is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand, to borrow Spurgeon's analogy. So of course Paul rejects it. Even though he was a very keen observer of the law, he had more reason than anybody to say, "I'm a keeper of the law." He still rejects it. And he still says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." He's speaking of an alien righteousness, one that comes from outside of him, down to him, via faith, the sole means by which we are counted as righteous. A righteousness that is imputed to us from God through faith. And those prepositions are so important. To us, from God, through faith. Little English lesson there. Those are prepositions. I say it again. Jesus is our righteousness. Worship him for being holy for you. He fulfilled the law completely for us, both its positive and its negative aspects. It had to be fulfilled in both. The law offers blessing and curse. Blessing for obedience, which is eternal life, that's the blessing it offers, and curse for disobedience, eternal death. And God does not negotiate on the law's demands. He is unbending in terms of its fulfillment. He doesn't let it slide just a little bit. And once we fall under its curse, then we can never earn its blessing. This is why Paul actually says in Romans 8, the first four verses, he calls the law weak. The law, weak as it was. Why is it weak? Because it could not save us. The law is incapable of saving sinners. It can only condemn sinners. That's the only thing it can do for sinners. It can condemn you. The only people it's able to save are law keepers. And what does James tell us? Chapter 2, verse 10. Breaking even one point of the law makes us guilty of all of it. One point you make, one lie, are you a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper? You're a lawbreaker. That's the category you're in. It makes us a transgressor of the law. So going back to verse 8, what the law could not do, save us, God did by sending Jesus to live and to die as a man to fulfill the law. And Paul says Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, that is, he atoned for our sin through the sacrifice of his physical body, same thing Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We know the requirement of the law, perfection, sinlessness, and obedience. So how is the rest of the law fulfilled in us? Christ's imputed righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. There are inevitably some detractors to this teaching that do not understand just how gracious the gospel truly is. And these detractors will demur from this apostolic teaching because they'll claim, this means, well, then we don't need to do good works. You don't have to do any of those to get saved then. Well, of course we don't have to, at least not to get saved. No, we don't have to do good works to get saved. We're not under the law to get saved. We are under grace. The new covenant is not the old covenant that says, do this and live. The new covenant does not say that. The new covenant tells us Jesus has done all the work. That is why we live. But does that mean the law is irrelevant to us now just because we don't do it to get saved? Well, of course not. We are a new creation in Christ, is what Paul said right before this verse. You are new creatures. We obey the law now out of gratitude. We want to keep the law. We obey it because it's how God wants us to live. As new creatures, born again in the Spirit, we want to live in a manner pleasing to Him. We see sin as bondage. We see obedience as freedom. And we also obey the law because it accords with our nature as creatures. Therefore, it's quite literally the healthiest way to live. Keeping the law is healthier for us spiritually, of course, but also mentally, emotionally, physically, all this. It's the healthiest way to live. He designed us to live according to this law, His law. So keeping the law is living the way we were designed to live. But we never look to our obedience to be saved or to stay saved. We are saved for good works, not by good works. Again, prepositions are important here. The gospel can be kept or lost in prepositions. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. By grace, through faith, for good works. That's how it works. The dichotomy between faith and works is not confusing. Good works are what we are to do. My wife does not love me and do nice things for me so that I will marry her or so that I'll stay married to her. She loves me and does nice things for me because we are married. It is a covenant I will keep to her until death. And if she ceased any of that tomorrow, my obligation and promises remain the same. And same with the new covenant. We do not do good works to become Christ's bride, to earn His love, to merit the rewards of His promises. We do good works because we are Christ's bride, because He loves us, because He has merited all the rewards of His promises, because it's all done. And He will keep that covenant with us until His return. We do good works because we are included, not to get included, not to stay included, because we are included. We are Christians. We distinguish between contingent duties and consequent duties. It's a very important category. Regarding salvation through Christ alone, a contingent duty is something we need to do to be saved and or remain saved. That is, salvation would be contingent on something we do, on us keeping this duty, such as deeds done in righteousness. If we say deeds done in righteousness, you have to do that to get saved, then you're making that a contingent duty. And then you're doing it. Christ did His part and you did your part. That's contingent duty. But a consequent duty is something that we do because we are saved. A duty that is a consequence of being saved. Consequent duty. That's what baptism is. It's a consequent duty. Or the Lord's Supper, or church membership, or evangelism, which we've been learning about. Confession of sin and continued ongoing repentance our whole life. Any sacrifice we make of time and money and resources for the good of others, for the fulfillment of a ministry, to spread the gospel, to provide churches in the Philippines with their needs, to send missionaries to Chechnya, to provide widows and orphans in India, to send confessions in Telugu to India. Whatever it is. Those are consequent duties. Those are the things we do because we are Christians. Not what we do to become Christians. Not what we do to stay Christians. They are the marks of a true believer. We use them to identify genuine Christians because they are a mark of a true believer. Because these things are what genuine Christians do. You can identify them. This is why good works are a fruit. They are proof that we are saved. They are evidence that our faith is real. It doesn't work together with our faith to get us saved or get us justified. These good works vindicate us as true believers. But they do not justify us. Good works do not justify. As Paul says again and again about justification, I know you've heard all of these recently, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, he's not saying this is not a person that does not do good works. He's saying does not work as in the sense to work for their salvation. Doesn't work with the goal of using those works to get saved in addition to his faith. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or his faith is the means to his righteousness. So that he would be, Romans 3, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 9:32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, works and faith set in a dichotomy, as always, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then Galatians 3:11, last one, now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. You don't live by obedience to the law. You will not get life that way. You live by faith. It's not that the law doesn't matter. We're not making any kind of claim about that, that the law doesn't matter. Good works matter. Obedience matters. But they don't save us. They do not save us. Jesus did all of the work to save us, including the good works that are necessary. All the contingent duties fell on him. He fulfilled the law by both taking the curse and earning the reward. Our good works are a fragrant sacrifice to God. But if we ever present them as a means to get saved or a means to stay saved, if we ever say, these good works were the conditions to me getting saved and I fulfilled these conditions, then those good works are filthy rags before him. We do not pursue peace with God through faith plus works. We pursue it and we get it by faith alone. But that faith must trust Christ to be both the sacrifice for our sins as well as the lawkeeper for our eternal life. His atonement keeps us out of hell. And his righteousness gets us into heaven. That is the real meaning of justification. You've probably all heard that colloquial phrase I mentioned earlier that's used so often to define justification. Just as if I never sinned. That's true, but it is only half the story. Being free from sin only gets us to a position of moral neutrality. True biblical justification is just as if I never sinned and have always obeyed. This way we move past moral neutrality to positive righteousness. Always obeying is positive righteousness. And the gloriousness of the gospel is Jesus Christ has done all of it. That's why it's called a gift of mercy. That's why it's such a gift of mercy. He took the curse to atone for our sins. He earned the reward by his own obedience and his own good works. So the curse is taken off of us and placed on him, and the obedience is taken off of him and placed on us through faith. Or in the words of the great hymn, the Solid Rock, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Faultless before God because our sins are paid for, and dressed in righteousness before him because of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. Or, of course, we could simply say, he made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have once again been comforted by your word and the good news it proclaims, how Jesus Christ has truly done all of the good works to save us, all the work of atonement, all the work of obedience, neither of which we could accomplish on our own. We recognize our inability to pay for our sins. We recognize our inability to keep the law. If there is any unbelievers yet among us, we beg of you to open their hearts for them to understand. Use this proclaimed word to grant them the faith that they need to be justified before you. For us who worship Christ as Lord, we thank you for providing not only the atonement of our sins, but also the righteousness to earn eternal life. Thank you for the complete work of Jesus. May this great gospel fuel our obedience all the more as we work and do good deeds in gratitude for our salvation. We rest entirely in Christ, knowing we only receive our salvation and have no need to contribute to it. Jesus has done it all. We pray all these things in his name, the fulfiller of the law. Amen.